We have been studying the Song of Songs, and this has been a challenging and good series for many of us. When I shared to some of the younger, single folks that we'd be studying this, you know, there's a standard, very appropriate concerns of, is this all appropriate for all the life stages here? And isn't some of them rated M for married or something like that? And for some of the married couples, we were talking about this, and the challenge there is some of our marriages really, they're struggling. Or frankly, some of us might feel that they're more than struggling. They're just gone. It's a shell of what we'd hope are like. And for others of us, studying the Song of Songs as single people is a great aspirational thing. And for those of us who are married and maybe enjoying a wonderful season right now, it's just great to hear. So for wherever we are, may the Lord give us grace to hear his word and be challenged and encouraged and healed by it as appropriate. So I'd like to read for us the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 6, verse 3. And then I would like to open our time in God's word in prayer. So please follow along in your bulletin or in the Bible if you have one in front of you. The Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. Verse 14. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Let us bow our heads and pray together as we turn to this word. Gracious Father, you promise to send your Holy Spirit, that in the power of him, we may be reminded of all the promises that your word, as well as your living word, your son Jesus Christ, has taught us and told us. And so we pray, Lord, right now that your Holy Spirit would move in us, challenge us, and encourage us. And all this to your glory, all this that men and women, husbands and wives, families, may be built up in the grace and strength of you and of your son Jesus. So we ask this through the strength of your spirit. We ask this through the precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Almost 15 years ago to this month, in the month of May, in the year 2000, Karen and I were engaged to be married in just a matter of weeks, and we were doing what a lot of couples do as we're about to get a new home for the first time, our apartment. We went furniture shopping, and so my wife, Karen, at the time worked in the city of Long Beach. I was living in the city of Palos Verdes with my parents, and she was commuting to Long Beach, and it was the course of commuting to Long Beach and talking to people that she realized that there's this furniture store in the city of Long Beach, and she gave me the name of the street. And so we tried to figure out when to actually go to this furniture store to buy furniture for our new home as a married couple. So we tried for, I think, weeks trying to figure out a good day because she had to figure out a time from work. She couldn't exactly go during the lunch because they paid for her lunch. When a company pays for your lunch, they're also saying you can't leave. That's basically what that means. If your company pays for dinner, basically you're not going home. So her company paid for lunch. It was hard for her to leave and leave early and things like that. And I was in the middle of grad school, seminary, so I was also juggling different class schedules. And it was just a crazy time. And so when we finally picked it, we tried to drive there and separately and meet there. And I remember being really frustrated because I drove up and down the street and I could not find this furniture store at all. And I spent like 30, 45 minutes driving around. I'm feeling stressed from school and studying. And so I got out my cell phone because in those days I had a 30-minute monthly plan for $1,000 a month. And I was able to use a few minutes to call Karen and say, where is this place? Because I can't find this. And she gave me the address and said, no, the other street like that in the city. And I was like, oh. And so this is before GPS was commercially available. This is like when you looked on a map and you put your finger and you followed the little line until you found the road. And so I literally looked on a map and saw clear across the city another street with a very similar name. And I was so frustrated. I think she was frustrated because I was late. I was frustrated because I feel like she wasn't clear as to where this furniture store was. And so we get there, and I was actually trying to figure out what was the first major fight that Karen and I had. And I don't know if it's the first fight, but this is the fight that after much thinking, it took a while, but I remember this conflict because I was really upset at her. And I just didn't want to go shopping. We're here, like, do you want to go in? I don't want to go in, but we're here anyway. Just forget, let's go in and buy the furniture for our new home. And so we go into the store, this furniture store, and the salesperson comes up, oh, what are you doing? How can I help you? Well, we're looking for furniture for our home. Oh, are you guys together? Yeah, we're engaged. You're engaged? How wonderful. You must be so wonderful to buy furniture for your new home together as a newlywed husband and wife in just a matter of weeks. And they said, yeah, it really is to be buying furniture. It's great. And, you know, I can remember many times when people thought it would be great because you're engaged. When we tell this to engaged couples, you can say this is my boyfriend or girlfriend, whatever. You can say this is my husband and wife. Oh, that's nice. But if you say this is my fiance, oh, you're getting married. You can be engaged for like 5 years already. Doesn't matter. Your wedding could be 5 years away. Once you're engaged, it's a special time, and everyone's excited. But whether you're engaged, whether you're pre-engaged, or whether you're married, one of the realities of married life is fighting, is conflict. We've been studying the Song of Songs, and we've talked about how its genre is poetry. We've talked about how it's not necessarily a historical account of King Solomon going through his wedding period, but it's got maybe no plot, but it has a progression. We started out with what attracted them to each other, what led them to each other. We talked about their wedding day and their wedding night last week. And now, do you think that in 8 chapters of a book that is really dedicated to marital intimacy and marital love, there would not be a single mention of a massive conflict? And the answer is God in his wisdom has given us a chapter where the husband and wife become separated after the honeymoon. And so what we're going to see here is not just a picture of marital conflict, but really marital conflict is in some ways just like any other conflict, whether it's your boss, your coworker, your colleague, your kid, your roommate, your best friend, your classmate. It doesn't matter. It's fundamentally the same root of issues going on that makes you fight with people, but it's particularly hard in a married context because you're supposed to get along. You're not necessarily supposed to get along with your lab, you know, fellow workers in your lab or colleagues in your project group, although it'd be nice to be professional, but you're supposed to get along and love people in your family. And so here we're going to talk about what I see. The Lord will give us 3 points from this passage this morning, 3 points I'd like to share with you. First is, where does marital conflict come from? It's not the only source. It's not the be-all of marital conflict. But where does this marital conflict come from in this case, in this passage of Scripture? Secondly, how does marital conflict get worse? What do we do to make marital conflict even more explosive, even more difficult, even more hurtful? So number one, where does marital conflict come from in this example of the Song of Songs? Secondly, what do people do to contribute and make it worse, this conflict? And then thirdly, how should married couples deal with this conflict? And again, the principles will be applicable for not just married couples, not just people in marriages. It could be anything, but in the context of marriage, this is what we're going to see. So where does marital tension and conflict come from? First, secondly, what do we do to make it worse, exacerbate it, to aggravate it? And then thirdly, what wisdom can we get for how to deal with that conflict, whether we're married or not, but particularly in the case of marriage? And so as we come to this passage, the first point is, where does marital tension come from? And we have to understand the poem and the way it is. In your ESV Bibles, your English Standard Versions, if you have that in front of you, we've mentioned before that you've got little subtitles, she, he, others, chorus, things like that. And those are the translators, the editors of the English Bible, their attempt to make it clear to you. And it's usually evident in the Hebrew because the pronouns and the verbs have genders off. The pronouns often have genders, so we can know who it is. So when I read it for you, I tried to help get a sense of who's talking what and when. But basically, here's the thought. The husband comes home late at night. Perhaps he's out working late. And whether it's the door to the house or the door to her chamber, he wants to be intimate with her. But she expresses, you know, that she doesn't really want to do that. And so there's a quick little exchange about him touching the bolt of the lock and the door. And basically in that quick recourse, she begins to change her mind. And she gets herself ready. She puts on myrrh, which is sort of a perfume, which suggests physical intimacy. But when she goes to find him at the door, and she opens the door, he's actually turned and gone. And then she goes to look for him. And not only does she go look for him, he's not in this house or outside. Apparently, she goes out into the city, and she gets so frustrated, she actually cries out to the daughters of Jerusalem. This sort of chorus in the song says, "Have you seen my beloved? I'm sick with love." And then the chorus says, "Where is your beloved?" And then, you know, what is he like that we can know him when we see him? And then she proceeds to praise his beauty, the only time in this song when she describes his features, and then at the end they come together. So before we kind of get to the point, let's understand really what's happening here. Let's take a look at chapter 5, verse 2, to see what's going on. The bride, the woman, is saying, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking." And these are his words he says to her, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." And so stop right there. Basically, he is coming home late, whether to the house or into her bedchamber. And he basically, you know, he's working, whether it's drenched with the rain or his sweat from working all day, he would like to make love with his wife. And this woman, as we've seen in previous chapters, you know, she's the woman that said, "Oh, daughters, do not stir or awaken love before it's time." She's the one that says, "Oh, he is like a gazelle. He's a young stud." She's the one that says, "Awake and come to me, my love." She is the one that, throughout the rest of the song, she's been enamored with him, initiating, and she's been talking about how passionate she is for him. And in this episode, he comes to her and says, you know, "Awake, my love, come." And he says four things: my love, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And we said that my sister, strange as it might be in our culture, it was a term of endearment, a familial, intimate term. My sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And he expresses to her. And so she's been passionate. And so, you know, if we didn't already know the rest of the story, we might think, wow, this is going to be a fairly intimate, passionate evening for them. Because in the previous verses right before, they had their honeymoon night. And so this is a fairly erotic part. You'd think it's time for them to, again, consummate their union physically. But instead, she says this in verse 3. "Well, I had already put off my garment. How can I put it on? I have bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" This is Hebrew for, "Not tonight, honey. I have a headache." This is her saying she's already gotten herself ready for bed. "I'm in bed. It's dark. I'm not in the mood." And I remember the first time my wife, we were talking about this, and, you know, we're married, and so we have three kids, so you might have figured something out. And I remember the first time, and we'll be just spare you any of the details, but I remember she looked at me one time and said, "I hate to say this, and I feel so cliche, but I have a headache." And I remember thinking, no one says that for real, do they? But apparently in the Bible, they do. She says, "I don't want to get up." And then what happens is we have this interesting exchange where all he does is he puts his hand on the bolt of the door or on the kind of the latch, the mechanism of the door. We don't know for sure if it was locked or if it's more of a bolt that's actually closing, but take a look, verse 4. My beloved, she says, put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. And so basically she's like, not tonight. But then he reached out to her. He didn't say any more. He didn't pressure her. In fact, scholars tell us, if you look at the four terms of endearment he uses in verse 2, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. He praises her for his physical beauty, my perfect one, my dove, but he also praises her and calls her for her emotional beauty. You are my love, you are my my perfect one. And considering in chapter 4, he called her bride. Commentators point out that he did not say, my bride. And that's pretty striking considering that they just had their honeymoon and wedding in the previous poem. Why is that striking? Because in those days, women and men, the marriage relationships are considered far different than today. The men in those days had far more control over their wives than the women. For him to invoke, hello, my bride, it would be invoking the legal power he has over her. And so he actually does not call her his bride because he does not want her to think that he's asserting his legal right as a husband in that culture. He calls her my love, my dove, my perfect one, my sister. And so by touching this bolt, apparently it stirs in her this desire, and she says, you know, he's my husband, my love, and we don't know exactly what she's thinking, but we do know that the next phrase says she got ready. She maybe put perfume upon herself. It says she put myrrh on. Take a look at verse 5. I arose. Well, verse 4 says, my beloved put his hand on to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. Her insides began to be thrilled. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with this myrrh, this perfume. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but he's gone. My beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. Now, what is the source of this conflict? Don't write this down yet, but let me say just two things that are on the surface, but I actually think we can go a little bit more deeper than that. Commentators will point out, well, it depends, there's two versions of this, so sort of two or three. Whose fault is it for this conflict? Is it the woman's fault or the man's fault? And it kind of goes down like this if you're to read the commentaries and read the books on this. First of all, the woman, maybe she is at fault there because she has sort of flimsy excuses, you know, like, I can't come to the door because I'm already like in bed. I've taken off my robe. And commentators say, it seems like it's a flimsy excuse. It seems like it's not the most valid thing. And he does have a marital expectation. And they point to the fact that later she goes out. And later, as you read, she gets beaten by the watchman and she goes out, sort of vindicating the fact that maybe she was at fault and being insensitive to her husband's needs. The version where it's the guy's fault goes like this. Man, he comes home late and just expects, you know, her to wake up. Where she's in bed, she's rested, she's got a big day tomorrow. He's so insensitive. First of all, he's probably late, number one. Number two, and he expects her to be selfish. And then he turns around, he pouts and just goes away. And basically, in the standard sort of marital counseling, you've got issues where she is maybe not meeting his needs, you could say selfish. He is not meeting her needs, you can say he's insensitive and selfish as well. And many, many, I think, helpful points can be made from that, the selfishness of these individuals and that. I have an alternate sort of way to kind of bring these two together, because as many of us understand that in almost all fights where there's two parties, especially the husband and wife, it's rarely the wife's fault, it's rarely the husband's fault. In almost every case, it's whose fault? Both of their fault. And that's the beauty of the Bible. I would suggest that the cause and the root for this marital tension in this account is not necessarily his selfishness or her selfishness. It's not his insensitivity or her insensitivity. It is this: unsynchronized desires. It is unsynchronized, valid, legitimate preferences. And therefore, while both share their blame, let's not be so quick to call her selfish and him insensitive. They both want to make love. He wants to do that in the very beginning, and then she says no. But then actually, moments later in the verse, she actually wants to, but he says no by leaving. So who is at fault? Well, she should have said yes. Well, he should have stayed. And as you sit there, if you've sat there across married couples, this is the hardest kind of conflict. When you listen to the wife and you go, you know, she's kind of got a point. And then you listen to the husband and you go, you know, he's kind of got a point. And you sit there, you go, what do I do? Because they both have a little bit of footing of righteousness and grievance against their mate. And as long as both parties stand on their little bit of righteous space, complaining against their other party, the conflict will go nowhere. Many of you know some of my kids have some skin issues, some pretty bad rashes and allergies. And so one of the important things we have to do for our family is to get the air conditioner into one of the bedrooms so that there's not enough sweat, because one of my kids, when it gets sweaty, it just, his skin breaks out. It's terrible. But a few years ago, we only had one window unit AC for our house. And some of you have been in our house. It's a little spread out in a ranch style. So we'd have one window unit. We put it in the center room in their bedroom. This unit is like from the 80s or something. It's massive and it is heavy, really heavy. And so in order to get this window unit into our kids' bedroom so that they can have, you know, a room where they're not sweating at night so the skin doesn't break out, it takes both Karen and me to do this. It takes me to kind of move it and lift it and huff and puff. It takes her to clear out of the way, make sure I don't drop it on anyone or anything on purpose or accidentally. It takes her to help move the window in place so we can do it. It takes a team. And as it stands in, you know, busy married couple's life, we both wanted this, but we could never find the right time to do this in those days. When she was ready, I was too tired, or I was away at a meeting. When I come home ready to do it, she's like, I've changed already. I'm ready to go to bed, or I'm in bed. I'm too tired. In the morning, maybe, you know, she'd be ready to do it, but I didn't wake up early enough, and then I'm ready to do it, but she's got to go off to work. And so we had this problem, and there were times we got upset, because I'm like, our son needs this so he doesn't break out. And she's like, yes, our son needs this so he doesn't break out. So why can't we get our act together? And we were both upset. And we would have fights and we would get arguing, you know, like good Christians, like, I'm upset and, well, I am too. And that's how Christians fight. No, I'm just kidding. That is not how Christians fight. Christians invoke the name of the Lord. Well, the Lord judge you. Well, the Lord will bring it. That's Christians fight. So, and the strange thing is, at the heart of it all, we actually want the same thing. Our selfishness is not because we don't want to do the work to get the air conditioning set for our son. Our selfishness is not accusing the other person of, you don't care. It's just we could never get our timing to work out. And so on the one hand, yes, we were being insensitive or selfish because we wanted our own time. But here's the thing, for a lot of relationships and a lot of married couples, a bride or a wife will sit in a counseling's office and she'll say, he's like this, he's like this, he's like this. And then I'll say, well, why'd you marry this guy? Oh, because he was such a kind man. And I'll go, you just described him understandably with great anger and vitriol. Are you sure? But you're with him. What do you really think about him? Or the husband will be in the counselor's office and he'll be saying, my wife is so, you know, like this and she's like that. And I go, man. Or maybe it's a girlfriend and the guy's describing his girlfriend or fiance. He's like this. She's like, well, why don't you? And I'll say this, not every time. I'll say, well, I don't know. Sounds like you want to leave her. Leave her? No, I love her. Okay, well, let's put this together. Are you really going to sit there and accuse your spouse of being selfish? Or are you going to help me figure out, understand that you probably want the same thing? It's not that you're just selfish or insensitive. It's that you have to work at understanding that the same thing you want, you're unsynchronized. In this case, it's sexual intimacy. And this is so important. We've talked about this already in the first chapters of the Song of Songs. Women appreciate, by and large, stereotypically, painting huge swaths, but also kind of the picture from the Bible is the women appreciate the emotional intimacy involved. They appreciate the words of tenderness, the gentleness, the respect. They appreciate the dishes to be done, the doors locked, the trash taken out for the next morning's garbage collection. That is the kind of, they appreciate the meals and the lunches for the kids all set. They appreciate all that stuff. So that's her sense of being cared for and valued, and that can lead to intimacy. Men, they don't need any of that. They just need the intimacy, the physical stuff. And that's sort of how they're made, and that's how women are made. And often men and women, as they get married and they need to learn this, that's part of the challenge. And so it's possible that one or both parties in a marriage are just utterly selfish, terrible human beings. But definitely, I've yet in my time in Boston to really meet the most despicably described husband. I've seen a wife describe her husband in terrible terms. I wouldn't even want to be in the same room with this guy, but when I sit down with him individually, I begin to appreciate his perspective. He's not right completely either, but he's not nearly as bad. He might be extremely misguided. He might be extremely ill-skilled. He might be extremely off on reality, on how the wife views the marriage, but he is not utterly and completely trying to destroy their marriage. Now, there are some relationships that it has gotten that bad. We understand that. Maybe you've seen them. Maybe you've been a part of one. Maybe your parents were like that, and it's very, very difficult. But in the context where we're saying here, they just got married. They haven't had the history and the baggage yet. They just have unsynchronized issues, and they're going to have this fight. And so here's the thing. We won't give up because I'm the man. I have a right to be physically intimate with my wife. And the woman says, I'm the wife. I have a right to basically sleep when I'm sleeping and not be disturbed. Whose right trumps the other person's right? And if they both claim their rights, both are losers. Because when all of us claim our rights, no one wins. That's where this source, again, it doesn't cover all marital conflict at all, definitely. I'm sure you've seen other kinds, but this is what they're saying. It would be, I think, inaccurate to look at the wife and go, oh, she's so, you know, selfish. And look at the husband, oh, he's so insensitive. They are in love. They're committed. They just got married in the last chapter. But they have unsynchronized desires. And so selfishness does come into play, but not in the desire, but in when and how that desire is met. But before we get to solutions and resolutions, let's talk about how sometimes as people, we make things worse, right? And so the first point is, where does marital tension come from in this passage? What is the source? Unsynchronized, legitimate desires. Right desire, wrong time. Valid need, inappropriate timing. So how does this marital conflict get worse? What do we do? Let me suggest the point now, and we'll see it in the text. Here is how people, whether you're married in a marriage relationship or not, or whether in married couples, this is how we make things worse. We react to the hurt instead of respond to our mate. We react to the hurt instead of respond to our mate. We react to the injury, to the insult, rather than respond to our husband or wife, or in the case of a non-married conflict, our friend, our neighbor, our coworker. And both of them do this. Let's take a look here and how they exacerbate it. Let's give equal time to the husband and wife, or try to, for their conflict. Verse 3, let's pick up her words again. She is in bed. She says, I put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? And this is in response to his tender, gentle wooing. My sister, my love, my beloved, my dove, my perfect one. And she basically says, are you serious? It's late. I'm tired. And so what does he do? What does he do? It says in verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. He has reacted. And here's the irony. Men, if you just think of it this way, if he had only waited, I don't know how many more minutes, we would be reading a very different chapter here. But because in that moment of being rejected by his wife, he left. So what happened to the words, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one? Nope, for I'll see you later. Basically, it was what he says. He reacted. And if you really mean those words, husband, then let's reflect on them. Let's see what those words imply about our behavior. But instead, he does what is very normal. He reacts and he just goes. He's gone. But let's see what the woman does. How she reacts. Well, first of all, we already know that she's denied him. She said, no, I can't put on my robe. I'm not going to wash my feet again. It's too much work. It's too much of a hassle. But then it says in verse 6, halfway through, my soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Now, what we don't have is that she must have gone out into the city in this account. In this, some people argue it's a legitimate, literal story where she's walking. I tend to think it's more of a poetic imagery. I don't think she's literally going to the city in the middle of the night, because she wouldn't even get out of her bed, let alone walk in the city. But I think it's not as crucial to the interpretation, because look what happens. It says, apparently, in this, whether a dream or in this account, she goes out into the city, and verse 7, the watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. She goes out, and in chapter 2 earlier, when she goes out to the watchmen, she says, have you seen my beloved? They don't do anything. They don't act. And then she turns and, oh, her beloved's right there, which is why I think that's not a literal her walking out. It's more of a poetic description of her searching for her husband. In this case, after the conflict. But in this story, she goes out and the watchmen beat her. They bruise her. They take away her veil. Commentators talk about how maybe a woman in the night with a veil was mistook as prostitutes. We have that in Mesopotamian language. We have some in the, you see in the book of Proverbs, the Solomon warns the young men away from the women with the veil in the streets. And so maybe she went out. And the irony here, the irony is she wouldn't put on her clothes to go to the door to get her husband. But as she seeks for him afterwards, perhaps impulsively, perhaps to make it up to him, she has her clothes torn from her. She might be raped. It's hard to know. But the point is she is beaten and it's a difficult time. She's impulsive, and she wants to go after him. And then, at the end, she describes her sickness. She says here, now, in chapter 5, verse 8, this is after they've beaten her, and apparently she's talking to women now, so again, this is fast action here. She went, middle of the night, being beaten by the watchmen, to talking to the maidens of Jerusalem, so it's probably not literally time. Verse 8, she says, oh, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. She says, I really want him. If you find him, tell him I want to see him, I want to be with him. And it's a timing thing. She wants to be with him, but he's left. He wanted to be with her, but she wasn't ready at the time. And so we react to our mate rather than actually respond in love. We react in anger rather than respond to their needs, to their preferences, to what they need and they want. Can you relate to this? Can you and I relate that when we have conflict, let's talk about married couples, for instance. We're focusing on what they said or did that hurt us, and then we just go and respond, and we push them away, and we hurt them. And we hurt them, and in some ways we know when we hurt them, we're actually hurting ourselves. Have you seen this in your parents? Have you seen parents fight? Maybe when I grew up, my parents fought. You know when they fought? Often when they're in the same car, they fought over driving directions, they fought over driving. And you know where the most regular event when my parents fought in the car on a weekly basis was when we drove to church. Maybe you've seen this. Parents fighting, they get out of church. Hello, pastor. they're smiling. And the reality, marriage life is so difficult and is so justified to stand on our own righteousness, because maybe it is valid. Instead of responding in love, we react to the hurt and to the anger. So it gets worse before it gets better. Now, we have the balance of our section. So what do we do? This is our third point. So what does this passage teach us? How should married couples deal with this tension? What can we do? What should we do to actually resolve this? And again, this is in the context of marriage. I have a feeling these principles with a little bit of reflection can be applied to non-married situations. But for now, dealing with marital conflict, I believe this passage shows us at least three things this couple did that we should learn from and ask God to do in our lives, in our marriages, in our friends. So three practical steps I'd like you to reflect on. And the first one is, remind yourself of your mate's commitment to you. Remind yourself of your mate's commitment to you and your commitment to him, or to her in this case. Now, this is kind of a strange thing, because this next passage is one of the only parts where she spends an extended description of his beauty. She's going to describe him. Now, again, she just looked for him in the middle of the night in the city. She was beaten by the guards that are supposed to ostensibly protect her. And then she's maybe beaten on the ground, lying there, and the daylight comes in this dream or whatever, and she says, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, if you see my love, tell him I'm sick with love for him, I miss him. And then the women, we don't know exactly their thinking, they're like, what makes your love so special? That's basically what they say. How can we recognize him when we see him? But more than that, what makes your beloved better than all the other beloveds you have? And that we see this here in verse 9, where the women, the others, say this, "Bride, what is your beloved more than another beloved? O most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us?" And then she goes into this description of him. Let's go through this now. We're not going to go through all the points here, but let's just read this and get the feel of how beautiful this guy is. Verse 10, "My beloved," oh, you want to know what he looks like? You want to know what he's like? Well, he is radiant and ruddy. He's distinguished among 10,000. You know who else was ruddy? King David. King David in the Old Testament was a desirable man. He was athletic and a mighty warrior, but he was a brilliant musician and poet, and he had power. He was the king, right? So he's like an all-around stud. And so he's ruddy, distinguished among 10,000 men. And who was distinguished among thousands? Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000. This guy is amazing. Verse 11, "His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk. His head is beautiful and magnificent. His hair is dark and as dark as a raven," which is apparently attractive. "And then his eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk. His eyes," you know, and we talked about this when we talked about the woman being like doves. So here again, this is like a stock phrase. You know, the man told the woman earlier in the book, "You're so dovey." She goes, "No, you're so dovey." And so moving on now to verse 13, "His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs." Now, the word for cheeks there could mean literally the cheeks, but more likely, hold your judgment, it probably means his beard, his facial hair, because almost all men of that ancient world, now some of you are laughing, and some of you are feeling very insecure right now, men. But basically, his cheeks are beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. Now, my wife doesn't like facial hair, so I'm very fortunate because I have none. But in those days, if you didn't have your beard, it was actually a shameful thing. We still see this in certain cultures today. Men wear their beards. And she's basically saying, if you can imagine this, ladies, that she loves to be so close and nuzzle up to his facial hair that it smells like sweet-smelling spices. Now, for some of you, that's like, wow, that is pretty powerful imagery. Others of you, that is so gross. But the point is, she likes it. Verse 14, "His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, which is known for its famous exquisite wood and trees, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet," again speaking of the kisses. "He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." We need to contrast her description of him compared to his description of her. He described her with nature terms, like a dove. She's like flocks of goat streaming down Mount Gilead. She's like twin fawns of gazelle. Those imagery speak about the tenderness and the gentleness of which he wants to approach her. What does she talk about? Statues and architecture, columns and foundations and hard, precious metals. Part of what she is saying, the poets tell us, commentators say, is when she describes him, she's not just describing his physical beauty. She is describing his resilience. The fact that he is enduring like a magnificent statue. The implication is he made a commitment to me. He will still be with me. He is, in this case, not just my lover, beloved, he is my friend. When you come back and you look here, verse 16, "His mouth is most sweet and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And if you go down to verse 3 of chapter 6, she says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." That is the opposite of chapter 2 when she said, "My beloved is mine and I am his." In that case, she said, "He is my beloved and I belong to him." But here she is emphasizing, no, I belong to him, and he belongs to me. She is praising him. She is praising his appearance, his beauty. But more than that, she is saying his beauty is not just the external qualities that we're looking for. It goes back to the fact that he is enduring. He is committed to me. He is my friend. And you can already see this play out thousands of years later. How should the man speak tenderly to the woman? That she is a woman of character, that she is a woman of worth and esteem. Responsive and sweet and lovely and gentle. Of course, she appreciates compliments of her physical appearance, but she needs to be valued. And the husband, how does the woman speak to her? You are faithful and strong and stable and good, and you are my friend. So as the Song of Songs really is the story of the woman, it really is the song of the woman to the younger women of Israel, of Jerusalem, she's saying to the women, this is the kind of guy I married. This is the kind of guy that I belong to. He is radiant. He's beautiful. I desire him physically, yes, but he is altogether my friend. She recounts his commitment and his steadfastness to her, which is the least thing you want to do when you're in conflict, right? When you hurt me, what do I think of? I think of all the things you did to me. I bring up history of how you said that, of how you forgot that, or how you did that, or how you didn't do that yet, like you promised would. We get historical in ways that make us feel like we're more justified. What does she do? When she's maybe beaten up at night, again, maybe metaphorically, physically or metaphorically, it's still pretty bad. She's beaten. She's like, I'm sick with love for him. And the women are like, tell us what he's like. Why? What makes him so special? And she doesn't say, because he's a jerk that left me in the middle of the night. She said, he is altogether beautiful. And he's like a beautiful statue who stays true and pure throughout all things. He is my friend. I am his. And he is mine. So that's the first thing that we see here. She reminds herself of the commitment they made and how in hope he would be faithful to her. And by the way, men need that. If a wife tells a husband, you're no good, you're good for nothing, you're just a loser, no one respects you at work, you have no respect at home, I promise you, your words will sink in and have an effect, wives. Conversely is true. If you approach him and affirm him and identify the places where he's trying to be faithful, he might really be off. He might really be blowing it. He might have really blown it. But if you can affirm him in a strong way, but also in an intelligent way, you're just not like, you know, flattering him with undue or invalid flattery. If you can find those things, you can build up a husband. And when premarital counseling, we say this, you know, everyone at work can think you're an idiot, guys. Everyone at work thinks you're a jerk. But if you go home, your wife loves you and respects you. Your kids look up to you. It's okay. But if the opposite is true, if everyone at work thinks you're a star, you're brilliant, you bring in business, you're an essential employee, essential personnel. But you go home, your wife doesn't respect you. Your kids just don't listen to you. Life is terrible. I'd rather face the world with a wife and children that are trying to support me as imperfect as I am and be a miserable failure in my job than have all the success and money that the world can offer but go home to a broken family. And so she affirms his commitment. What else does she do for us to learn from? The first is rekindle her desire by reminding her of his commitment. The second thing, she says this, and this is very quickly, really quickly, she speaks well of her mate to others instead of speaking ill of her mate. This is very practical, and we won't have to spend too much time. She literally has every reason to trash him right now to her girlfriends. She got married, so she used to be a maiden, a daughter of Jerusalem, a virgin, unmarried, single woman. Now she kind of hanging out with her single women friends, and they're like, oh, where is he? Your special husband. She could at that moment say, my special husband, yeah, special with a capital jerk. Special because he's an abandoned, totally doesn't neglect my needs. He's selfish, just thinks he wants to jump into bed with me, and that's it. She could trash him to her girlfriends. But instead, what does she do? She speaks well of him. And we talk about this in some of our counseling sessions. I remember one pastor told me this. He says, I would never, ever criticize my wife in front of anyone else outside her home. Ever. I mean, not that he's oblivious to her faults, but she said, we've agreed we're not going to speak ill of each other outside our home. There's a fine line of wisdom there, you know, as you pray for accountability and encouragement, but she would never just make stuff. And you know what is terrible is, we don't really hear that today, but the idea that husbands would frame their wives, their beloved mate, their bride, with the phrase, you know, hey, can you go play ball today? Nah, my ball and chain got me at home. We don't say that anymore because maybe we don't know what the ball and chain is anymore, but we have other phrases that are actually far more crude. But when a man just does whatever his wife says, but that is one of the most dejecting, disrespectful things to describe your mate, who you're supposed to serve and love. She is no ball and chain. She is the delight of your life, who's given her life to live and love with you, and I think you can do that with her. And so to never speak disparagingly of your spouse. We have to do this. Some of us know professionally, we never speak ill of another colleague. Especially maybe if you're a teacher, you never speak ill, maybe in front of other students. Maybe in ministry, we try to not speak ill of other ministers and pastors, especially in the city, you know? Like, there are lots of things I don't agree with other pastors in the church, in the city, theologically, practically. But I still appreciate and respect them, and I think in your industry is the same thing. And so we do that, but we don't do that with our mates and our family. Sometimes our parents or our families or our mates have the most ammunition. Oh, you all know your husband is an idiot. Let me tell you what my husband did one time. Or you think your wife is nagging? Let me tell you what my wife did. We shouldn't win those contests. Because if you do, who's the loser? We should not speak ill. If anything, if you want to speak ill, go back to the first point, which is to speak well and remind yourself of the commitment you have. So first, rekindle your desire by reminding yourself of your mate's commitment to you. Secondly, just very practically, speak well of your mate outside your home. And this translates, if you've got a girlfriend and you kind of talk down about her to your guy friends now, what makes you think it's going to change when you're married? And so speak well of your mate. Even though they're not perfect, no one, trust me, if you speak well of your mate, no one's going to go, wow, I guess you married a perfect person. No one's going to think that. They're just going to realize that your marriage, like all other marriages, and this is hard because in the church world, there is a challenge and a tension and a legitimate danger of having a fake marriage facade of looking like you're perfect. But to show that your marriage has faults is less about maybe, it's maybe more about sharing your own struggles and your own challenges rather than tear down your mate. I can tell you my marriage is perfect by telling you what kind of bad husband I've been. I don't need to tell you maybe in the ways that Karen has demonstrated that she's not perfect. So all it takes is one of us to be imperfect. I'll be gladly tell you my faults, and then you'll know our marriage isn't perfect. And I'll leave it to her to share with the people that she deems appropriate her faults. Thirdly, and most profoundly, how should married couples deal with tension? We talked about reminding of the commitment. We talked about speaking well. Thirdly, humble yourself to go back. Humble yourself to go back. As we wrap this up, this is the thing. The man actually does not speak after this conflict. The only time, actually technically he doesn't speak at all. The woman's describing the words he said when he said, open to me, my sister, my love. All we have, the only man's actions is two things. He leaves and then he comes back. We don't know, did he come back angry? We don't know if he came back apologetic. But we do know this. When he came back, this is what it says. Chapter 6. Verse 1, when the women said, wow, your husband does sound great. Where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where is your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? And she says this, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. And if you remember, garden and lilies and imagery, she refers to it as her body. And so here's this amazing conflict and tension. He initiates to make love with her. She rebuffs him. They get in a fight. He impulsively leaves. She impulsively follows him. He's kind of insensitive. She gets beaten up metaphorically. And then she's asking her girlfriends, if you see him, tell him I want him. What's he like? And she describes him. And then the women go, okay, we're going to go find him. Where do you think he went? And she says, I know where he is. He's with me. Because he's already come home. He's already come back. Sometimes words can't capture it. The simple thing is to be humbled and to go back. And some of your marriages have seen this. The fact that the spouse has returned and gone back almost feels like a miracle enough. And God is still at work. And so God is calling these couples to this great reality. Couples who have their faith in God still have conflict. There is conflict over their sexual relationship. There is conflict over all sorts of things. And there's tons of other types of conflict. But though they have conflict, it's easy to react to the hurt rather than respond in love to your mate. And we can make things worse. But if we remind ourselves of the commitment, if we choose to speak well of our spouses to one another as well as to ourselves, and if we can be humbled by the grace of God to go back, we see that there is a reunion of sorts. There's a humility that comes. And so we end with this thought. People say, and they read books, when is a marriage done? Or how do you know there's always hope for a marriage? And, you know, theologically correct answer is there's always hope because if God is involved, he can do miracles. He can raise the dead. And so even a dead marriage he can raise. But on a human practical level, where we see it coming, all we need is one spouse to be willing to just try again. There's no solution plan. There's no strategy. We don't know what to do, what to say. We don't have the words to heal broken hearts. We can't repair the damage. But if there's even one spouse who's totally running away, but the other spouse is willing, I think there's hope. Because when one is willing to come back and show that grace, that's usually how it works. Guys, this is not the world of Hollywood. Rarely do both members of a couple just on their own realize they want to make up and come back together. There's always a first. And in this case, they both were first. And when they reunited, it was an amazing reunion. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask for those of us who are married and we need your grace to strengthen us, especially our marriages, we pray your mercy. And for those of us who are married, but honestly, we haven't seen this kind of problems yet. Lord, prepare us that we are just like everyone else and we may face those days. And for those of us who aren't married at this time, or we've been married and we've either lost a spouse or maybe we've divorced or separated, Lord, in the midst of this sermon series, show us that your grace and your love is unfailing. And as we reflect on your unfailing love, where can we get the humility to go back? It's surely not in our own flesh. Our flesh cries out to hurt those who've hurt us. Our flesh cries out to abandon those who feel like we've been abandoned by. But in your grace, you show us the love. And so strengthen us and encourage us. Heal the marriages of this, your people, that the world may see that Christ is at work. And those people that may be in this room aren't Christians but are married here, maybe this is how you will show them your real and your grace. Do that, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.